The resurrected King is resurrecting me. You guys sound good because you're singing the truth. I love that new song. Thanks, John, and everybody. Such a great worship time. Good morning. My name's Mike Lynch. If I haven't met you yet, you're lucky. But anyway. Now, I once was dead, but I've been made alive by Christ. I once was lost, but I've been found. I once was ruined, so ruined, but I have been healed and made whole. I once was so far away from God, you can't imagine, and yet now by His grace, I've been brought near, and I'm cherished. And it's not because of anything I've done. It's all because of what Jesus did, and I'm so thankful. That's my story. I hope it's yours, too. If it's not, it can be. It can be. Now, many of us are pretty familiar with the story of Jesus. Not everybody, but at least we have the basics down, right? And we know that He had a miraculous birth. We're going to celebrate that at Christmas time. We know a little bit about His life, that He healed a lot of people. People came to Him who were blind and lame and couldn't speak and all these things, and He healed them with a touch. We know a little bit about His teaching. You might have heard, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and other things that He taught. You might have heard that He died on the cross for our sins, and that 3 days later He rose from the dead, the day we celebrate at Easter. But what after that? What about then? For many of us, that's pretty much where the story of Jesus ends, with His resurrection. We don't think about much after that. That Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. That death has been conquered. Hallelujah. I'm not getting any hallelujahs. Is this not that kind of a church? Come on, people. And all these things. He has conquered death. But then what? Then what? So I want to add a couple more hallelujahs to our list today. I think we could use more hallelujahs in our lives. Today we're going to press into a mystery. The mystery of what it means to come from death into life, and what it means to be recreated, to be made new. Aren't those good words? To be recreated and made new, what it really means to be a follower of Christ. So after Jesus' resurrection, as the scriptures tell us, He stayed here on earth in His resurrected body for about 50 days. He appeared to the disciples and many others, and He gave them their life mission. And then they received the promise that He would be back someday. Here's where it happens in Acts. Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after saying this, He was taken up into the cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see Him. And as they strained to see Him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday He will return from heaven, just in the same way you saw Him go." So Jesus gave them and us our mission. "You'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere." And then He just disappears into heaven with the promise that He would someday return. You ever wondered, what is Jesus doing up there in heaven or wherever heaven is? Is He just doing the backstroke on some clouds? Is He giving harp lessons? Is He just lighting everything up because He's the light of the world? What's He doing? Well, what Jesus is doing in heaven is more powerful than we can possibly imagine. Picture this for a moment as Paul describes it in the first chapter of Ephesians, the same letter, but the chapter before. He said, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for those of us who believe. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him head over all things." What Paul is saying is that when he ascended into heaven, Jesus ascended the throne of the universe at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he reigns now. He reigns as king over all things, over everything right now. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Listen. Wow. Not only the music is a wow, the message of that music is also a wow. Did you hear it? Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Told you I'd put another hallelujah in your day. Apparently, we're going to hear a lot more hallelujahs at our Christmas Eve service. That'll be fun. But I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine Christ ruling now, sitting on the throne of heaven, ruling over heaven and earth and everything in between. And under his amazing and benevolent rule, peace covers the earth because he is the Prince of Peace. Under his rule, all prejudice and all darkness have melted away because he's the light of the world. All hunger and thirst have been banished because he is the living water and he's the bread of life. All hatred and animosities have been transformed into love and understanding because he's love incarnate. All false paths are corrected. All lost people are found because he is the way. All falsehoods, all lies, all mistakes are done away with because he is the truth. Death has died because he is the resurrection and the life. And all the world is united as one because he is the good shepherd. Wow. Imagine that. But wait, that's not the world we live in, is it? Not by a long shot. So what's happening? The Bible says that Jesus is reigning now and forever on the throne of heaven. And yet this world just seems to be getting worse and worse. How can Jesus be reigning on the throne of heaven right now? And yet there are children dying of starvation in this world. There are people dying horrible deaths. Women are devalued. Racial prejudice runs deeper than anyone thought possible. How can Jesus be reigning now from the throne of heaven, and yet human beings butcher other human beings in the name of their God? How can Jesus be reigning on the throne of heaven, and yet 2 weeks ago in Lawrence, a 13-year-old girl was kidnapped on her way to school and raped repeatedly throughout the day? Atrocities like this make our blood boil. A cry out for justice, for judgment. It must come. And it will. Because the God we know from scriptures isn't just the God of love. He is all of that, but he is also holy, just, and righteous. And he will indeed bring justice and judge those who do such things. He must, for justice's sake, and he will. But how can that be happening if Jesus is reigning on the throne? Well, it's happening because right now we live in the in-between times. We live after Jesus conquered death, but before his kingship is fully revealed to the world. We live in that era between Christ's resurrection and his coronation as king. Right now, if you're a follower of Christ, his new life runs in your veins. His spirit lives in your heart. He moves you to live a more holy and a more loving life. But the world at large doesn't get it yet. They haven't heard yet. They don't understand yet. But when Jesus comes again, it will be unmistakable. It will be overwhelming. A beautiful explosion will take place. When the king returns, there will be justice. There will be judgment for atrocities. Wrongs will be made right. Wounds will be healed. And this broken world will be made whole again. It'll be recreated. But until then, we struggle. The whole world struggles because we live in the in-between times. As Paul says in Romans, he says, all creation groans right now, awaiting that final consummation when Jesus Christ is fully revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why our mission here on Earth Harbor is so critical, to help people find their way back to God. There is nothing more important than what we do. To go and tell, to show and tell what it looks like when a life is totally changed by Jesus. What it looks like when a life is lived under the rule and reign of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, Katie and I had dinner with some of my old college buddies. Whew. We're old. Some of these guys I haven't seen in 40 years. 40 years. And as we talked, making up for lost time, we shared stories about what had happened in our lives during these 40 years. The very first thing I told them was that within a year after I'd seen them last, that my life had been totally transformed by Jesus. I had to. That was the most important thing about my life. It all started about 60 years ago. I was raised in a devoutly Catholic home by parents who loved me beyond measure. In that church, I learned a great and abiding awe of who God was. I learned that faith and life were somehow connected. I learned that my sin dragged me down, but that if I confessed it, Jesus was full of love and forgiveness. My beliefs were unquestioned until my teenage years. Youthful rebellion began to set in, and internally, I began to reject the faith that I'd been raised with. When I went off to college, it allowed me to live life just like I wanted to. And I did. And I sank into a tangled mess of alcohol, sex, drug abuse. Before long, my grades tanked so badly that I had to leave just in order to get my life back together. Back home, I worked for a local contractor. Learned a few new skills and a few more bad habits. Then at school again in the fall, I met this wild and beautiful young woman named Katie, who completely mesmerized me. I do not believe I mesmerized her. But one date led to another, and soon we were in the throes of a relationship. Meanwhile, my lifestyle, my habits had not changed at all. I had changed my location. I had changed schools. I had changed my old set of friends for a new set of friends. I could carve out my new identity and make myself whoever I wanted to project. And yet I knew in my heart that my life was running down the same old familiar tracks. The fresh start wasn't worth it. I felt trapped. The thing that I knew that needed to change was me, deep on the inside, and that I did not know how to do. So one fateful day, Katie and I met for dinner in the cafeteria, and she was very quiet. Now, if you know Katie, you know that she is rarely quiet. She was silent that night at dinner. My feeble attempts at starting a conversation all fell flat, and it began to dawn on me, I was about to get my walking papers. She was breaking up with me. And finally, she stopped eating. She looked me in the eyes, and she said, Michael, I've got to get right with God. I'll never forget. I mean, those words are etched in my brain. That was 40 years ago. Michael, I've got to get right with God. And I remember in a split second when she said that, three things happened. Number one, she's not breaking up with me. Secondly, what in the world is she talking about? And three, not a thought, but a feeling that there's something to this. I better wake up and listen to what she has to say. The truth was, she was intending to break up with me that night because our relationship was hindering her from reestablishing her relationship with God. And when I asked her what she meant about this relationship with God, she began to tell me about how at night she would just go home and she'd sit on her bed and she'd open her Bible and she'd read and she'd talk to God. And so she said sometimes she'd just weep because she couldn't believe how much God loved her despite all of her failings and everything else. And that was very foreign to me, but I began to get a picture of what she was talking about, a relationship with God. And I said to her, well, I'd like to try that. And she didn't believe me. But I convinced her finally that I was serious. And I said, okay, let's try it for 2 weeks. And if nothing changes, then we'll split. And that was right before Christmas. Katie got me a Bible for Christmas that year, a really cool newfangled word Bible with a hippie cover on it. It was really cool. I wish I could find it. It's up somewhere in a box in the attic. And I started to read it every night before bed. I started to read it. I'd never read the Bible before on my own, 21 years old. And it spoke to me. It spoke to me. No other explanation. I remember reading some evenings, I'd be reading, and it was as if a passage was totally highlighted and flashing. Mikey, this one's for you today. Alert. And I was amazed at the power and the reality of this book. Then in early January, on a cold winter night, Katie brought me downtown to a church in Boston where there was this Christian speaker. And what he said that night absolutely changed my life. He started off with explaining the historical reliability of the scriptures of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, and proving historically the resurrection. And that was important to me. I was a science major. I wasn't so much into all the touchy-feely, soft stuff. I really wanted facts, and this helped me. It gave me some historical facts to base something on. And then he said this, if Jesus actually did this, if he actually did rise from the dead, then what he promised was real. And he promised forgiveness to anyone who believed in him. And he promised new life to anyone who believed in him. And that would be real if he did. And he invited us at the end of his talk to bow our heads in prayer. And I did. And I remember thinking at that time, I really don't know much about this. And I'm really not sure about this. But one thing I know, I do have sins that need to be forgiven. And they're weighing me down. And I do think that a new life, that sounds pretty good about now. Pretty good. So I did open my heart, ask Christ to come into my life that night. Now, there were no fireworks when I did that. There was no hallelujah chorus. Both would have been quite appropriate, but they didn't happen. But as we walked out of that auditorium, Katie and I, that night, I knew that something had changed inside. I remember very distinctly the feeling like I had had a backpack of rocks on my back for so long that I had gotten used to it. That's the way life is, weighed down with a 50-pound backpack of rocks. But when I walked out of that auditorium that night, I noticed it's gone. It's gone. That weight is gone. And I didn't know much else, but I knew that somehow there was a new presence inside me, that Jesus was in me. I couldn't explain it, but I know, but I knew it. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. What happened to me that night was I walked from death into life. And what a mystery that is. There's four key words in this passage in Ephesians 2 that I want to call your attention to. The four words are these: death, grace, life, and masterpiece. Death, grace, life, and masterpiece. I know they don't start with the same letter. There's no alliteration. There's no fancy outline I could make. It's really terrible. But in our school, we teach kids to take a passage of text, whether it's history or science or whatever, and once they've read it and taken notes on it, to write a one-sentence summary of that passage. I figure if you can write a one-sentence summary in your own words, you get it. And so I'd like to give you my one-sentence summary of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Here it is. We once were dead, but in Christ we've been made alive, and it's all by grace, so now we're his masterpieces. We once were dead, but in Christ we've been made alive, and it's all by grace, so now we're his masterpieces. So first, let's talk about that first word, death. It's always a fun place to start. Verse 1 says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. But we have to ask, what does he mean? What's Paul mean when he says that word here, dead? Before you're dead, you have to have been alive. And we were long ago. In the beginning, in Genesis, it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Our life came from God, and it was full, it was complete, not just physical life. Even a plant has that. But self-aware, self-conscious, creative, and a heart-to-heart connection with God. Then God planted this beautiful garden named Eden, a perfect habitat for the man and the woman, whom he had created, both in his image, equally. And in this garden, he saw to all their needs. They were comfortable, they were content, they were secure in their relationships with him, with each other, and with the earth. Work was fun. They were free, they were happy, life was good. There was only one caveat, one restriction that God placed on their lives. He says, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you shall surely die. First mention of death in the Bible. In that day that you do that, you shall surely die. What did God mean, die? Immediate physical death? Poison? Well, as the story unfolds, the man and the woman did exactly what God said not to do. They disobeyed. They decided in that moment that their way was better than God's way. They ate of that fruit, and in that instant, something inside them died. They didn't physically die. They're still looking at each other, chewing on the fruit. Say, hey, we're not dead. But something happened. All of a sudden, they felt self-conscious. They had to hide themselves. All of a sudden, they felt emotions they had never felt before, like shame and guilt and fear. And when God came to the garden that evening, as he did every day, seeking to hang out with them that night, instead of running eagerly to him like they used to do, this night they fled and they hid themselves because they were afraid of his judgment. You can read the whole account in Genesis, but the cliff notes are these. When the man and the woman stepped outside of the boundaries of God's blessings, the results for them and for all of humanity, us included, were devastating. They were cast out of the garden into a cold and cruel world. Work became hard, painful, frustrating. How was your week? Survival became difficult. Childbirth became painful and even dangerous. The husband-wife relationship took a very unhealthy turn, where the husband now ruled over his wife, and the equality of men and women was destroyed. Emotional disorders sprang into existence based on fear, guilt, shame, and anxiety. Think about all the medications we have right now for those very purposes. Physical death became a harsh reality of life. And you've probably been touched by that. Now we return dust to dust. And in the very next generation, even worse evils sprang up from the hearts of human beings, like envy and greed, anger, and even murder. In a very real sense, on the day that they chose their way instead of God's way, humanity died. Life had been good, but then it became life is hard, and then you die. God had been close, but now he seemed distant and unapproachable. And that's the world we were born into. It's not pretty. It's scary sometimes, lonely, often. Awful and unjust things happen. That's what it means, that we, in the deepest part of our souls, are dead. Now, can we still love others? Yeah, we can, to a point. Can we appreciate beauty? Of course, and we're drawn to it. Do we crave justice in the world? Absolutely. These deep longings are all evidence of the goodness with which God created you and me. But the lack of those same things in the world and in us are evidence of our spiritual death. It doesn't mean we're evil. It just means we're separated from God. Fortunately, God is good. And he loves us. He loves us no matter what, no matter what we've done, even in our worst moments. He loves us, and his love gives us the second word, grace. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. In New Testament Greek, the words grace and gift are very closely related. Last week, John mentioned that the word for gift was charisma. Well, in New Testament Greek, grace is charis, the first part of that same word. Charis, charisma, grace, and grace thing, or thing of grace. So what is this thing of grace, this gift from God? It's the salvation that God provided when he sent his son Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mercy, grace, beautiful words intertwined together. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. And grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. There's a subtle difference. Mercy is when God the Father declares that his righteous judgment for all the sins we have committed already fell on Jesus. So it's not going to fall on us. That's mercy. Grace is when he pours out his love and gives us the gift of new life. Mercy is escaping judgment. Grace is inheriting eternity. Mercy is being forgiven. Grace is becoming a friend of God. And who stands at the nexus of those two things, mercy and grace? It's Jesus Christ. It's through his death that our sin was taken out of the way. That's God's mercy. And it's through his resurrection that we inherit new life and we are resurrected. That's grace. We were once dead, but in Christ, we've been made alive, and it's all by grace. So we are his masterpieces. So what's the new life that he talks about? What's it all about? You've heard my story today. What's your story? Is it something like it? Once I was dead, trapped and wallowing in sin like the rest of the world, spiritually dead, unconscious towards God. But God is so rich in mercy. He loved me so much that he gave me new life in Christ. Or are you still like I was for 21 years of my life, like a zombie out of The Walking Dead, alive on the outside, but decaying on the inside, enslaved by my appetites, weighed down by my guilt, unsure of my purpose here. If so, God's word for you today is that new life is possible for you. It's for you. Indeed, it's freely offered. A gift, a grace thing. And what's this new life all about? Some have called it an awakening of the soul. Jesus compared it to being born again. In a conversation with one of the Jewish leaders who came to him asking, what was he saying about the kingdom of God and how to get into the kingdom of God? Jesus said to this man, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. At the very least, from that phrase he uses, we can begin to see that this new life, this resurrection life that Jesus is offering, is not a physical life. We have that already. It's a spiritual life. It's life on a whole new level. It's a life that's open to God and a life that is becoming increasingly open to humanity, because that's the way Jesus was. A full life, and even better, one that has no end. It's life now and life forever. And it's free. A grace thing offered to you by God, who yearns for you to accept it. So many of us are under the impression that because this life often works pretty much like karma. You know karma. You get what you pay for. You reap what you sow. If you want something, you got to work for it and all that stuff. That this is the way that God works. It's not. God's economy is not karma. God's way is grace, giving us what we don't deserve. That's why this is such radically good news. This new life is a grace gift offered to you by God. He couldn't stand it that you and I were separated from him. And he loved us so much that he sent his son as a sacrifice in our place. So when we put our trust in him, his new life becomes ours. Now I want you to imagine for a second what that would look like. If that was truly manifested in you, in me, in all of us, what would that new life, that God life, be like in us? You'd become more loving because God is love. You'd become more accepting of others who are different from you because that's the way Jesus was. Look at who he hung around with. Lepers, whores, drunks, ruffians. You wouldn't just pine after justice in this world. You'd wake up and do something. Do something about the refugees from Syria, about human trafficking, about hunger or illiteracy or immigration or racism. People, if there's one thing this world has plenty of, it's injustice everywhere you look. Imagine what you could do, you would do, if you had the new life of Christ coursing through your veins. The possibilities are staggering. That's why God left us here. We have a new purpose. In Christ, we become God's masterpieces. We get to show off for him. Paul closes the passage by saying, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. A masterpiece shows off the amazing talent and genius of the artist. If I was to ask you to think about God's greatest masterpieces, what would you think of? Would it be a vivid sunset or sunrise that you saw recently? Beautiful. The Grand Canyon? Yosemite? A beautiful white beach in Fiji? It's all yours. Ugh, come back now. When God thinks of his masterpieces, he's thinking of you and me. Imagine that. He's thinking of you and me. He's thinking of how lost and beat up we were. How far and from him and how entangled and trapped we were and how he set us free through Christ, how he picked us up and he cleaned us off and he dressed us up. And now that we are examples of what he can do in anybody's life. Let me tell you, you know me. If you know me at all, you know I am a most unlikely saint. I am a most unlikely masterpiece. But God now points at me and says, look, if I can do this for this schmuck, think of what I can do for you. Ever wonder why God left you here? I'm thinking that the best time to haul a person away out of this world is the moment they trust Christ, because they don't have any time to screw up again. But God doesn't do that. He leaves us here in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the injustice. He leaves us here as spiritual newborns in the midst of all this stuff, this racial tension, socioeconomic inequality, human rights atrocities, crime, drug abuse, political corruption, you name it. He's left us here with health problems, relationship problems, money problems, and more. Why? Why? He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us to do. God has given us his new life and left us here so that we can show and tell others what he has done. Now, none of us is perfect. None of us is a perfect example of what it means to be a follower of Christ, but we are examples of what it means to try to live by faith, even through the tough times, especially through the tough times. And we're all examples of what God can do in a person's life. And if you're anything like me, you're surrounded by people who need that same grace that has so affected us. Think about your family. You have any family members that you can think of that need the grace of God? Think of your friends, your neighbors. Any of them need forgiveness? Think of your coworkers. Any of them need to know how much God loves them? They are why God has left us here, to be an example and an agent of his love and grace. People, in a few days, 2 days, we're going to be electing our next president of the United States. Never forget, in the midst of all that's happening, that your king is Jesus, one and only. And when he returns, all those wonderful and idealistic notions that we hold dear, love, equality, justice, fairness, peace, well-being, all of those things will be revealed in him. Human government cannot do these things. It's proven that. No party, no person can recreate society. Only God can do this. And he will. He's in the business of recreating. And he will in his time when Jesus returns. Meanwhile, what to do? First of all, if you haven't yet done so, I urge you to open your heart to Christ. I know it's scary. I know you don't get it all. Nobody does. It's a mystery. But I urge you to take that faith leap, and you'll find God's hands catching you, and you'll be glad you did. If you've already done that, and you have this new life in Christ, then you are God's masterpiece, and you have a job. You have a job, so get busy. I don't know what your job is, but maybe it's to be a big sister or a big brother. Maybe it's to go on a mission trip. Maybe it's to serve at a food pantry or a homeless shelter. Whatever it is, it's to love people. It's to be the conscience of your workplace. It's to stand up for the things that Jesus cried out about, human rights and justice, wherever you are. You feel those deep needs in your soul because you reflect the heart of your Creator. We all do. Love others, work for good, and don't forget to enjoy this beautiful world that God has given us. We once were dead, but in Christ, we've been made alive, and it's all by grace. And now, we're his masterpieces. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much mystery still involved there. So many stones of truth that we haven't even begun to uncover. And yet, what we have seen and heard is all we really need right now. Father, for those who walked into this room wounded, hurt, would you provide your comfort and your healing? For those who walked in broken and discouraged, would you provide your uplifting grace? For those who walked in lost and far away from you, would you draw them near and open their hearts to your free gift? And for all of us, Lord, You've given us time here. We don't know how long, but you've given us time here to live among people who are hurting and who are lost and far away from you. Help us to show and tell about your great love and mercy in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.